Straight after the sermon this evening, we're going to say the Nicene Creed together. The Nicene Creed comes from the first ever council of the church, other than the one in Acts 15, so post the age of the apostles, that was called by the Emperor Constantine in AD 325. It was the first time that all the bishops of the whole church had been called together to decide important issues of doctrine and practice. The emperor himself paid for their travel expenses, provided a place for them to meet in Nicaea, and opened the assembly in all his majestic glory. Constantine wanted the disputes and divisions of the church to be resolved. According to Athanasius, who at that time was just a presbyter, a priest, as an assistant to the bishop Alexander of Alexandria, whom he succeeded in 328. I know it's a little bit confusing, but... Well, he said there were 318 delegates. So we know that there are 318 delegates. According to reports, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or on a limp because of a lame leg or carried other scars and injuries caused by the torture that they had endured for their faith. These men were called confessors because they had endured in the face of persecution, in their witness and in their steadfastness. The persecution of Christians that had begun during the time of Paul, really from the beginning of the church, came to an end in 313 AD, with the signing of the Edict of Milan, only 12 years before the Council of Nicaea. And so 306 of the bishops carried scars on their body from the torture they had endured. And of course, what is not in the creed, but was well known for all these Christian people, is that suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. From beginning to end, the Bible records the suffering of human beings in general as a result of sin, and of God's faithful people in particular. Suffering is so much a reality of the Christian story that even the Christ, God's Son, must suffer. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what is written," this is Luke 24, verse 46, "the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Peter told this to the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 3:18. "But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." When Paul was in Thessalonica, he taught the same thing, as was his custom, Acts 17, 2 and 3. Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. A big part of the understanding that the Messiah would suffer comes from the life of his father, David. Remember, Messiah is in the line of David. And David, as we've noted in the series so far, is God's first anointed one, God's first Messiah. Now, we remember, of course, that Paul had been anointed, but that was because he was the people's choice. David was God's choice, God's anointed. The story we're exploring this evening is part of the series that we're doing in those early years of David's life before he became king. And they are a key part of the teaching in the Old Testament that the Messiah, God's anointed, must suffer. And in truth is, one of the most poignant stories in all of this, next week will be a very interesting one too, is the one we've read today. David rescues the town of Keilah, giving away his position and putting Saul hot on his heels. Once again, we see David does right, and yet finds himself even more desperately in trouble than ever before. So today we're going to look at this story, looking at rescue, retribution, and repercussions. First, rescue. Keilah is a town in Judah in the west, on the borders with the Philistines, and constantly being plundered by them. And this is not a game. Repeatedly taking the grain from their threshing floors places the townsfolk of Keilah in a serious danger of famine and starvation. They did not live at a time when just imported foods from somewhere else in the world. What they grew is what they ate. What they had from their own hard work is what they lived on. And if it was stolen, they had nothing. But since Keilah is a walled town, we're told, it is clearly of some substance, so it's not got a small population. Doesn't mean it's got a massive population, but it's probably got maybe a few thousand people living in it. And word comes to David, verse 1, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting their threshing floors. In spite of being under serious threat himself, David steps up into the role of Israel's king. He inquires of the Lord and is told to go up against the Philistines and rescue Keilah. Now, of course, as we read, David's men are not all that thrilled by the idea. Verse 3, David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Because, of course, immediately doing that, not only is the battle dangerous and hard, but they will give away their position to Saul, whose army will arrive even if they're victorious, just as they finish driving off the Philistines when they weary from battle, and a much larger force will then attack them all over again. This is a bad plan. So David inquires of the Lord again. Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hands. And here we pick up an essential aspect and pattern common to the biblical story, which is the connection between command and promise. Go, I'm going to give them into your hand. The command on its own, go and fight for Keilah, is reckless and unreasonable. Isn't it? It's unreasonable. But the promise changes everything. If God is going to give the Philistines into their hand, then obedience is no longer difficult or burdensome or unwise. It becomes reasonable. When Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28, it was absurd. They were a small band of uneducated working class men from the most obscure backwater of the Roman Empire, who spoke a weird dialect of Aramaic. They were Galileans and they had a weird accent. Even the Jews in Jerusalem thought so. And he's saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. But his promise, I am with you always, made it plausible, made it reasonable, and aside from all the persecution, made it a bit of an adventure. And unlike with Saul, God's command and his promise meet with obedience. Verse 5, so David and his men went up to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. In fact, if you translate literally, it says, he struck them a mighty blow. Sometimes we translate a little bit soft. I like that, struck a mighty blow. And it is by obedience that the promise is proved true. And that's important. Without the obedience, the promise is meaningless. It's only because he went that the promise could come into effect. And in the flow of the story we're in, we're seeing two roughly parallel events from last week and this week. Saul is killing Ahimelech, his whole family, all the priests, 87 of them, and all the people living in the town of Nob. David is rescuing Keilah from the Philistines. So God's anointed, God's Messiah, David, places the will of God and the rescue of the people above his own well-being and safety. And suffering is a natural consequence of doing right in a world where power is primarily exerted for personal gain and advantage. As God's people, we do not go out looking for opposition and persecution. But it may well follow as we seek to do the will of God in the world. So while David is doing exactly what God commanded and seeing God's promises come to fruition, where's Saul? Saul is pondering on retribution. He appears in the story at verse 7. And we see his heart, because he's completely disinterested in the rescue of Keilah, which technically, and in fact was his responsibility. His only interest is in finding David. And just as David's men feared, their location has been given away by their victory over the Philistines. Saul does not celebrate the victory and the rescue of Keilah at all, but he is thrilled that he's found out where David is. He only celebrates the discovery of David's whereabouts. And now an even darker side of Saul and his disobedience comes to the fore. We saw last week how Saul had killed the priests of Nob and all the town as an act of rebellion against God. It was an in-your-face God action. But now his paranoia, his disobedience, his flouting of God in every way comes full circle, verse 8. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Paul, who was appointed to fight the battles for the people of Israel and defend them from their enemies, now makes war on the people he was specifically appointed to protect. Chapter 8, verse 20, when the people had said, "We want a king," they said, "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Instead of fighting battles against their enemies to protect the people of Israel, Saul is turning the nation in on itself, calling up his men to besiege one of their own towns. He has become an enemy to Israel, an enemy even more destructive and dangerous than the Philistines. David is concerned, and he turns to the Lord, verse 10. David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me." David's heart is focused on the will of God. Saul is obsessed with the security of his throne and the destruction of David at any cost. And this highlights for all of us a battle we all face. On the one side, always, is the option of the pursuit of selfish ambition and personal gain at any cost. Whatever it takes, pursue success and advancement. On the other is obedience to the will of God, irrespective of personal cost. And the choice has significant repercussions. Saul has become not only God's enemy, but also the people's enemy. And there's an interesting aspect that comes out in the story, and that is that one of the sons of Ahimelech escapes the massacre of the priests by Saul and Doeg, Abiathar. We are told, verse 6, now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Of course, ephods aren't really common things anymore. And so a detailed description of the ephod is found, and the breastplate that it's attached to, is given in Exodus 28. It seems to have been like some sort of waistcoat type thing. So there was an ephod, was some kind of thing you wore, and then the breastplate was not actually an armor thing, it was a mix of sort of gold chain and fabric. And in there they kept the Urim and the Thummim, which were used specifically to inquire of the Lord. Exodus 28, verses 29 to 30. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Okay, that's a little technical. But basically, in the time before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people at Pentecost, people were only able to inquire of the Lord by seeking the guidance of the high priest, who would use the Urim and the Thummim, which were kept in his breastplate, to discern the will of God. We really don't know what the Urim and the Thummim were. The best guess is they're some kind of like stones, almost like a dice or something, that maybe had a yes and a no on them or something, and the priest would pray and then cast them and it would give an answer, yes or no. We don't really know. Never tells us how it worked. But we're told that this is how they discerned the will of God. And here's the clicker for this little story. You see, when Paul murdered the priests of Nob, he ended the possibility of for himself of ever inquiring of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim. There was no priest to run it anymore. But through the escaped son Abiathar, the ephod, which is the thing that the breastplate is attached to, is brought to David. And so David now has the means by which to inquire of the Lord. So Saul, by his own vicious action, lost his access to God, and it was transferred to David. Not because of anything David had done, but because of God's grace to him. And verse 9 says, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, and he goes on to inquire of the Lord. Saul was coming to attack the town of Keilah. They would be besieged and would have a choice of handing David over to Saul or being utterly destroyed. Their town, their families, their children, their livestock, everything. And Saul's ruthlessness had been well revealed at Nob with Ahimelech and that whole story. So David knew he had to leave. If Saul was coming, the town would be destroyed and all the people would be killed, and he had to leave. He would not be safe from Saul there, and nor would the people in the town that he had just rescued. By delivering the town of Keilah from the Philistines, David had done what Saul was supposed to do. That was Saul's job. And now he faces the choice of leaving or seeing the town destroyed by the one who was supposed to protect it. And exactly as the Messiah, his son, would do, he places the well-being of the people and the will of God above his own comfort and safety, and flees into the wilderness. So his obedience to God in attacking the Philistines and defending Keilah had not in any way relieved his own situation. And in fact, it's made it worse. Saul is now totally hot on his heels. We didn't get as far as verse 26, but 1 Samuel 23:26 says, Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were going on the other side of the mountain, hurrying to get away from Saul. That's how close they were. Moments ahead of Saul and his men. Throughout the story, not just tonight, but over the previous weeks, we've seen that David is committed to the well-being of the people. He's committed to the defeat of God's enemies, and he's committed to doing the will of God. But he is being bitterly opposed by the one who has worldly power. The anointed one of God suffers. And the anointed one of God, the Christ, will suffer too. And of course, woven into the story is the idea that actually all the people siding with God's anointed Messiah will suffer too. So as we start thinking about, well, what does this mean for us? We don't have to flee Saul, so how do we live? Well, the reality is that suffering is a fundamental part of the Christian life. Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Peter, writing to the church, 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, that's the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Apostle John, in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Over and over and over again, we are told suffering is part of the Christian life. But Paul also says, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, and there are many other words of comfort and encouragement, he says, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? Why not, he replied. They're the only ones who can take it. Well done, people. You know, we who are in Christ have a greater hope. We look to an age to come when suffering will come to an end. Then we will live in an eternity of joy and peace. And that's what Christians through the ages have stood with and held on to as they have faced every kind of persecution and opposition. Oswald Chambers was a Bible teacher and evangelist. During World War I, he was a YMCA military chaplain based in Cairo. He died in November 1917. He was only 43. He died from medical complications after refusing to be treated for appendicitis because he did not want to take up a hospital bed because of the wounded coming in from the battle zone. He wrote this. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is very different. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Notice God's waste of saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in some of the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I'll be useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him most. And we are no judge at all of where that is. Some pretty profound words. To conclude, I came across a poem by an unknown author. This is what it says. God hath not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But he hath promised strength from above, unfailing sympathy, unyielding love, undying love. That's the story we're part of. Let us pray together. Lord our God, will you reach down right now into our hearts, into our lives, and put in us such a passion to do your will that we truly, like Paul, can say that our momentary troubles in this life are like nothing compared to knowing Christ. And would you convict us of the emptiness of the ways of life that the world offers us, and of the joy and fullness of life lived in the power of your Spirit, so that we, like Paul, can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, give us boldness and courage, a willingness to endure, a willingness to face ridicule and opposition and insults for your name, that we might be a testimony of the wonder of our salvation through our God who died for us. Amen.